Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, and you'll find that our study is in this passage. You know, when we study the Word of God, when we read it, and then we dig in to try to understand it, we do it verse by verse, and we look at the passage, and then we try to open it up. We want to let the text speak to us. We don't want to import our own ideas. We don't want to interject our own feelings and our own thoughts that way. We want to let our thoughts be shaped by this word here, by this Bible. The Lord revealed himself to us verse by verse, word by word here, that we might know him. And so really, to study Scripture is to study God. And so we do this very thing. We commit ourselves to this as a church body. Really, this is central. This is the focus. This is the emphasis of this church, is lifting up the Word, looking at it, that we might know God, that we might know ourselves, and therefore, in the knowing of God and the knowing of ourselves, we might understand both properly and know how to seek Him. So we're going to do that here this morning. Let me ask this question here. Have you ever wondered if God could use you for anything? Right? You ever been at that place? You thought to yourself, man, I don't feel so useful. Maybe, you know, you think, how useful am I really, right? And it's a good question. I mean, when you think of it this way, I mean, God is so powerful. God who is so magnificent. God who is so sovereign. He doesn't need you, right? Did he need you to make this world spoken into existence, right? Does he need you to lift up the sun? Does he need you to keep the earth rotating? So, how useful are you to him when he can get the job done with you or without you? I mean, is that sobering? Isn't it? It is for me as I meditate on that thought. Now, when you think about some of the biggest jobs in the world, you talk about God getting things done, and when you think about some of the biggest jobs in the world and how you get picked to do them, it really is a select group, isn't it? I mean, you know, so you got these companies, and you got people, and it comes to picking who's going to do this job, this very important task. And so you have to have a great resume, and maybe, you know, it could help to have some amazing experience, right? Smarts, of course, you know, you get this important job here that's right in front of you, and maybe having some smarts would be helpful. A few degrees doesn't hurt. Impeccable test scores, that'll kind of help that way too. Successful track record, right? A real clear money maker, right? You know, he's got this guy, this person is productive. And so you pick the guy that's going to be productive. You pick the guy that's going to get you over the top, right? So watch this. Follow along here. Here's our Lord. He is as high as he gets. And his work is, we would say, the most important work, right? Whatever work it is that has to get done, it's the most important work. He's the top. So when our Lord goes out to find workers, to get helpers, to locate those that would be most useful to him, what kind of people does he look for? I mean, we would be tempted to think, well, of course, he's going to look at those like we do, right? He's going to look at resumes, and he's going to stack it up and see, all right, who's done the best out there? Right? Who's really committed? Who's really got it going, right? I need some smart guys. I need some people that won't fail me, right? Is that how he's going to do it? Well, if you want an idea for how the Lord has done it, the kind of people the Lord has looked for to use, just take a look at how he's done it in the past. When he wanted a man to build a boat and preserve the animals and a few families on earth as he judged the nations for their sin, he chose a guy who was a drunkard, a guy who acted in a very, very shameful way, named Noah. when he wanted a man to bless the whole world with a future salvation, he chose a liar named Abraham. When he wanted to establish the 12 tribes that he would make a nation from, he chose a deceiver named Jacob. When he wanted to redeem his people from Egypt, he chose a murderer named Moses. When he wanted to defeat the Philistines, he chose a man full of sexual lust named Samson. When he wanted a man to lead his people in a godly direction, a man after his own heart, he chose an adulterer and a murderer named David. When he wanted a temple to be built, one that would make a statement about his glory and his holiness, he chose a polygamist named Solomon. When he wanted a prophet to warn Judah about her spiritual adultery, he chose a man married to a prostitute named Hosea. How about a man to bring us most of the New Testament and the very gospel that we have here? Well, for that one, God chose a persecutor against the church and a violent aggressor named Paul. What's the point? Listen, you have the greatest one, God, and so therefore his work must be the greatest work, growing his church. So what kind of people would he look for to use for that kind of work? Not the kind that we would pick. Not the kind that we would look after. Not the kind of resume that we would set out there. No corporation, no university, no job anywhere in this world is going to use the kind of people that our Lord does. And I don't know if that encourages you or not, because I think I fall more into that group than the other. Why does he do it? I'll tell you the reason why. One massive reason. And that is to make much of himself. To make much of himself. So that he could show, I mean, read the scripture, that passage that we were in 2 Corinthians there. Chapter 4, he says, Paul says, we're just clay pots. In 2 Timothy 2, just ordinary vessels. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul calls himself the scum of the world. So, oh, don't be so hard on yourself, Paul. No, he actually meant it. He really meant it. The offscouring, he says, on the cup. You know, after you clean it and you have that stuff that's around, the you can't get it off. Paul says, yeah, that's me. That's me. Well, I mean, you're overdoing it. No, he really believes it. You see, why does he have to be so hard on himself? Because he's really doing something that we should all do. He's doing what John the Baptist said. Less of me, I must what? Decrease so that Christ may increase. I want Christ to be splashed. I want him to be elevated. I want him to be high. And I want me, and I want it to be that I am small, small, small. To make it clear that I am the insignificant one and he is the significant one. To show the world that he must be, this is why the Lord picked the man that he picked, to show the world that he must be something great if he's able to take ordinary, average, bad people to accomplish the greatest work. Now that is, in a nutshell, our study that we've come to in Matthew 10. For Jesus to do all the ministry that he wants to do, he trains up 12 men to get it done. And if you think about that, you say, well, what was his aim? Israel? That's small potatoes. That's just 3 or 4 million people living there at that time. 5 million. Small potatoes. He said the gospel is going to go out into the whole world. 12 he selected to get that job done. Very ordinary, very average, bad people. And that whole process is called discipleship. You want another way of talking about discipleship? Discipleship was taking bad people to do a great work for God, right? And getting them to do that work God's way. You can admit you're a part of that, those bad people. That you need His grace so you can do His work. You can be a person that God can use. Notice what kind of people God, our Lord Jesus chooses. The ones that no one wants. Now, remember how Jesus structured it all here. Okay, He chose 12 men, and what He did is He put them into three groups. And this is where we're at here. So you have these three groups. This is how this works. And if you look at all the lists where it mentions the disciples, so you have that list here in Matthew 10, and you have that list in Luke 3, and you have that list in Mark 3, and you have that list in Acts chapter 1, And in all these lists, they're always in these three groups, okay? And so you have this, and just like Moses after Jethro talked to him, that you got these three groups with four disciples in each group. It's very structured. Each group had a leader. And would you notice that Jesus picked them in a way that no one would ever do? He went out, and it, you know, if we were today's methods probably would be, well, you... diversification. I mean, you've got to get a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of this. And it's got to represent all the people and all that stuff. Jesus didn't pay attention to any of that. He just went up north, area of Galilee. In fact, all but one were from that area, from the area near Galilee. He had all of Israel, but only focused on this one area. By the way, the Jews and the in the Jerusalem area in Judah, they consider that area to be the worst. And that part was, probably was part of the rub, you know, against them. Same way, you know, not only do we don't like Jesus because look at the people He picked. He completely bypassed the best of us. And He went after those guys, right? So you have these three groups, and each has a leader in each group, And by the way, you know, he picked also two sets of brothers. And, you know, the world would cry out, nepotism, right? I mean, you can't do that. That's just not how the world will do it, but it's how our Lord does it. So we're up to this section here in Matthew 10 where He's doing this, and He's picked these men, and He's going to really detail out the discipleship process and what He's doing here. Now, let's not forget the theme of the book of Matthew. That Matthew wrote this to show us that Jesus is the king, and a king has ambassadors, right? And so these are His ambassadors, and their job is to tell the world about this king, to be His agents, to represent Him. And so before they do this officially, Jesus takes time to shape them up to be what He wants them to be. You know, the disciples really are a testimony of what God does when He gets a hold of a sinner who is willing to be shaped by the Lord. Study them. Focus your attention on them and on our Lord's method and how He does it. He is the master trainer. Now, what kind of people does God use? We're just going through these first four verses slowly and meeting each one of the apostles as we do this. And the first group, so remember there are three groups here, and in the first group we met Peter. We've already studied him, and remember we learned that God uses strong extroverts, bold, take charge type of leaders who act first and think later. Kind of, remember Peter was kind of that foot-shaped, the apostle, the foot-shaped mouth. You know, he was always mouth, you know, first, mind later. All action type guys. Then we met Andrew, his brother. And you remember Andrew was that quiet guy. He was a support guy. Very gentle. Take people to Jesus kind of guy. Work in the background kind of guy. And then with third, we met James. And remember, James was this zealous guy. Full of passion. High energy kind of guy, ambitious, somebody I really could relate with. So full of fire that they killed him first when they wanted to do damage to the church. And so he was really out there in the lead. He couldn't help it. right? You ever meet people like that where they just, you just think, wow, you just, it's always all passion for you, all go, all you after it. And they can't help being like that, those type of people. And then fourth, we met the Apostle John, and he was an absolute kind of guy, wasn't he? Absolute truth, absolute love. And he had to actually grow from that, because he was only absolute truth in the beginning, and he had to become a loving person. And he grew from all fire to be a gracious, truth-giving shepherd. And you see him going from insensitive to sensitive. A guy committed to caring for others. A speak-the-truth-in-love kind of guy. Now this morning we're going to move into group number two. So let's look at them in verse 3, if you will. Matthew 10:3. It says there, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer. And that's the second group, and we'll stop right there. Let's call Philip, so let's give our attention to the Apostle Philip, and let's call Philip the Apostle of Practicality. The Apostle of Practicality. Now you could, and I almost did this, call Philip the Apostle of Detail. He's all about realism. He's the kind of guy that likes things when they're real. He's not a fantasy kind of guy. He's not a dreamer kind of guy. Doesn't get into that. He wants real. Let's be practical. He's pragmatic. Some call him a bean counter, you know? And if you're a linear thinking, be on time, get the numbers correct, do it because it makes sense, make a move because it's safe kind of person. Never exceed your income. Never go beyond what's asked. Don't take risks kind of person. Then you will identify well with Philip. That's Philip. Now, there are a few Philips in the Bible, so you have to make sure that we got the right one here. This isn't the deacon Philip from Acts 6. You remember the evangelist? He was called the evangelist. This is not that guy. This is Philip the disciple. Now let's think about his name here as we kind of get into our study here. The first thing that jumps out is that it's a Greek name. Philip is a Greek name. Now that should stand out to you because we know that the 12 disciples are all Jews, right? And some of them have Greek names also, as well as Jewish names. But for some reason, with Philip, only the Greek name. We never get his Jewish name. Isn't that interesting? We know that all the disciples were Jews, so we know Philip was a Jew. And so he had a Jewish name, we just don't know what it was. Now, what's that mean? Well, we don't know. Maybe he had a love for Gentiles. It's possible. Maybe he grew up in a home that was more Greek in culture. It's no coincidence that later on in John chapter 12, remember the Gentiles, the Greeks came, and you remember who they came to? Philip. Now the other thing is what his name means. His name means lover of horses. Isn't that interesting? Lover of horses. It's possible that there was a sort of military connection, a soldier type of connection. Maybe his parents had some sort of connection to the Philip of Greece. Something like that, we don't know. And then the third thing to note is where his name comes up on all the lists. On every single list, his name is the first name in this second group. And what that tells us is that he's a leader, right? Whatever this guy is, he's got leadership qualities. He was put forward as the leader of this second group. I'm not sure what sort of leadership gifts he had and what he looked like in action that way. But our Lord looked at him as a leader of the second group and he placed him in that position. All right. So here we go. We've got this guy, Philip, and he's very analytical. He's the guy that was analytical. He was the kind of person who in a meeting might say, well, I'm not sure we can do that. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough ability to do this. There's no foreseeable solution to this. So it just can't be done. Stop right there. Don't even think beyond that. And let's not do that until it's clear, right? He had a more common sense approach to things. Now, Philip doesn't appear a lot in the Gospels. But there are four passages that give us insight into this man. And we want to give attention to those four here this morning. Four scenes that give us four insights into Philip's practical bent. So let's look at this apostle of practicality by looking at these four scenes. And let's call the first one a precise call. A precise call. Now turn to John chapter 1 to see this first point. And let's start in verse 44. John chapter 1 verse 44 says there, now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Now here at Bethsaida, it's north, it's in the Galilean area. It's right just outside on the fringe of this lake. It's a fisherman area. He probably was a fisherman himself, probably was close to Andrew and Peter. And we know coming up you're going to see that he was close to Nathanael. Now that means he also was close to James and John. Later in John 21, we see Philip. Remember with the group of guys that say with Peter, we're going fishing? Well, he was one of those guys. He was a fisherman. He knew how to fish. He probably went to the same synagogue as those guys. So they grew up knowing each other and probably even what each other believed, a tight group, you know? Now watch how we first meet Philip. Go back to verse 43. The next day, Jesus purposed to go forth into Galilee. The next day, Jesus purposed to go forth into Galilee. And he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now, you might not see this, or it might not stand out to you, but this is very interesting. He goes right to him. Right to him. So what's so important about that? Well, in verses 35 through 42, John, Peter, and Andrew, it says, all found Jesus. And they started following him, but not here. This is different. Well, let's not forget who Jesus is. We learn a little bit about who Jesus is here in John 1, verse 29. We learn that the Baptist told them he's the one who is the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sin of the world. Go after him, the Baptist says, because he can do something about your sin. Go to him. Here I am. I'm having you guys be baptized. You know, it's a baptism of repentance, but that's the one who actually can do something about it. In other words, I've been doing this to be a bridge to him. Now go after him. And they do. He's the answer, see. That's the whole point. But with Philip, it's the other way around. Now let me just say this. That doesn't mean that salvation is sometimes God seeking us and sometimes us seeking him. That's not what this means. In fact, what you're going to see from Philip is that it's both every time. But listen, it's always 1 John 4. We love because he first what? Loved us. Right? It's always that. His love always causes our love. You see that? So why did Jesus do it this way? Why go right to Philip? I mean, if he's called, Philip's going to come anyway, right? Why does he have to just wait around? He'll come find you. Listen, I believe because our Lord Jesus worked with what Philip was like. Remember, Philip is a no-risk guy. He's a keep-it-safe type of guy. He's not going to go after Jesus. It's not going to work that way. So he goes right to him. Philip might have had some lame excuse for not seeking Jesus. It might have been too practical for him to go after Jesus. Maybe later. Once I've analyzed it and seen how safe it really is, then I'm there, right? So notice verse 43. Jesus purposed to go into Galilee. Why say it that way? Because this is the sovereign will of God in action. I mean, I've got one soul I've got to go get in that little town called Bethsaida of Galilee. I'm going there. See that? This is the way our Lord works. It's all purpose. It's all specific. It's all clear. Everything is all on time with our Lord. What a picture of salvation, too. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit. All throughout John's gospel, you see that point. Chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, what? Draws him. And then in John 6:65, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Philip's call here is an illustration of that. Jesus came into his town to find him and call him and save him. I love this. I love it. I love it that we have a picture here of our Lord saying, I'm not waiting around for you to figure it out. Isn't that great when you think about even your own salvation? You think about where you're at with the Lord. Beloved, we get salvation wrong so often from the beginning. It isn't so much about calling people to make some decision about Jesus as though Jesus is waiting outside some door, helpless. And if you'd only ring him up, and if you'd only just kind of reach out to him, look, he purposes to save whom he wants to. He's strong enough to do it, right? Listen, let me say it a different way. Our Lord is successful every time. Whoever he sets out to save, guess what? He saves. 100% success rate with him. Isn't that good? You say, but where does it really say that? I mean, come on. Tell you where, in this very chapter of John 1. Look earlier. Look back at chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Oh, failure, right? That's terrible. But that's not John's point. Actually, John's point's the other way around. Look at verse 12. But as many as received him, as many that placed faith in Christ, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You say, see, it says it right there. It's all about our own will. See it? It's all about our own will. It's all about our choosing him. See? I mean, that's what counts, right? Are you sure you're reading that right there in that verse? Look at verse 13. As many as received him, right? I mean, as placed faith in him, here are the ones who believed in his name, who were born. Sometimes, by the way, the Bible speaks of physical birth, and sometimes when it uses the word born, it speaks of spiritual birth. Here it's talking about what kind of birth? Spiritual. Who were born not of blood. Okay? Again, not talking about physical birth. We're not talking about heritage here. He says, not born out of heritage. We're not talking about being born again by man's effort. Verse 13, nor of the will of man. People who believe in Christ don't receive him out of an act of their own will, it says here. People are not saved by the will of man. How then? What's it say? Verse 13. But of God. Of God's will. Now go back to Philip's call in verse 43 and see this. Jesus purposes to go find Philip. He finds him and then says, follow me. Does he? Sure. Verse 45. Take a look at what happens next. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, underline this, underscore this, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. So in verse 43, Jesus found Philip. But in verse 45, Philip what? He said he found Jesus. Which one is it? This is one of those head nodders. Yes, right? Yes, it's both, right? It's both. We love because he first loved us. And that's how our story goes too, right? Brand new Christian. I was lost. I was blind. He says, brand new Christian. He said, I was struggling and I heard this message about Christ and it made sense to me and I believed it and I put my faith in him to save me. I found him. I found him. Wonderful. So what do you tell a person who says that? You tell him, wonderful. He says, you found him. Praise the Lord. You know what? You were, you know, something connected with you and you heard that message and you found the Lord Jesus. That's wonderful. And you know what? And then we encourage that person to read their Bibles, right? And that's good. That's what you want to do, grow as a Christian. And we start letting the word of Christ richly dwell in us. Wonderful. Now we're growing in the Lord. And then what do we find out? Well, then we find out that he what? That he found us first, right? That he was there first. Should we be surprised that the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent Lord found us first? He sought us. We find out that he was actually the one after us. Wow. He was drawing us. You know, there is a moment that I absolutely love with brand new Christians. And it's when they start to look around from Scripture all around and realize, whoa, this thing is way bigger than what I ever imagined. I was only looking at a tip of an iceberg. Thought I was looking at a big polar cap and realized this thing was massive, gigantic, under the water. He chose us, and that's why we actually chose him. Wonderful stuff, and it's a precise call, beloved. And that's how our Lord did it with Philip. Now, by the way, we'll come back to this when we get to Nathanael. It's not like Philip was living it up in some pagan way. He was studying the Old Testament. Did you notice that from verses 45? He was seeking the Messiah. And so there was a foundation there that really responded well when our Lord came calling him. One last thing about this call here as you look at it. Notice what this call made Philip do. In verse 44, he went to go tell his good friend Nathanael. You know, I think election, sovereign grace gets a bum rap at this place, this level. So many think of, if I believe in the sovereign grace of God, that it's all about his will, that the fire for evangelism won't be there. Not true. What about Philip? What a great picture of what happens and how evangelism works. God draws and he brings you to his son and you place faith in him and then you go out and you tell others, don't you? It just happens. I can't help it. I want others to know. Especially your friends, by the way. In fact, that's, I think, how evangelism works well. Right? Through relationship with others. But that's not all. Let's look at the second scene here. Point number two, let's call this one a pragmatic calculation. A pragmatic calculation. Turn to John chapter 6 to see this one. And this is the feeding of the 5,000. So very familiar to many of you. And we really get a sense of his personality here. And you remember the scene here. Lots of people that are coming and are around here. And let's go to verse 5 here. And Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Now, why ask Philip that? right? Why single him out? Well, you get an answer in verse 6. But think about this. I want you to think about this, that there's great organization with our Lord. The disciples weren't what so many people portray them like. I mean, so many people think of the disciples this way, oh, just wandering about and kind of nomadically and randomly going from place to place and just a bit of chaos and so forth. Where are we going to go next? I don't know. Let's just, how about we go here? How about we go there? It's not that way at all. Actually, there was lots of structure. Really. Judas was put over the money. We learn that later. And here we learn that Philip was over the food. So here is our Lord, and he knows what Philip was like. Philip's the right guy to ask a question like this. So you have all these people, and there's 5,000 men, and we probably 5,000 ladies, and possibly many think double or triple for the children. And so there could be over 20,000 people here in this area. And our Lord turns to Philip and says, hey, we all know they're hungry. How are we going to feed them? Why ask a question like that? I'll show you why. Two reasons here, and really one major one. Verse 6. This he was saying to what? To test him. Notice, to test him. For he himself knew what he was intending to do. So this is a test. It's Philip's test. Now, what's the test? Go back to verse 2, and you'll see. Large crowd followed him, it says, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Okay, get the scene? He had been healing people left and right. Long day. We're getting towards the end of the day. Now we see all these people, and they have nowhere to go. They're not wanting to leave. Okay, Philip, you've seen my power. You've had front row seat to what I can do. What do you think about this situation? Huh? I mean, is it too big for me this time? Is this part of physical nature? Is this part here within my realm? Huh? Watch this. There's another reason Jesus asked the question. I believe what he's doing is he's drawing out the very thing that Philip trusts in and that is actually a stumbling block to his growth and training as a disciple. He's going to show Philip what he's like. Look at verse 7. Philip answered him. Now just picture this in a very analytical way. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. What kind of answer is that? You know what kind of answer it is? I'll calculate. Guess who's already been running the facts and figures already? I've been looking at this the whole time, Lord. I've got an answer for you. Yeah, I mean, this is not going to work. I mean, I've looked at the money that we had. I looked at all the people. I figured out this whole deal. It's impossible. It's a pretty good pragmatic calculating answer, huh? He put it all together. He said, here's the assessment. We have some money, but there's no way we can do it. And you know what I believe? I believe Jesus knew from the start that Philip had been counting people. He knew that. He knew that he was looking around going, I don't know. This is, you know, I mean, he knew Philip was probably getting a little anxious. You relate to him, all you practical driven people? Yes, you do. A denarii was a day's wage, and you know, you put all the money together and all the 12 of the disciples had, and they probably had a decent amount because they had to live off of it. But even with all that they had, you couldn't even scratch the surface of what they would need to eat. And what you see from Philip is that he's just tied down to this earth. It's all he can see. It's the only way he operates. He only operates at that level, at what makes practical sense to him. All about what you can see, all about common sense, all about things that add up. He's a math guy. As John MacArthur put it, he had too much arithmetic to be adventurous. Yeah, I agree. too many facts and figures rolling around in his brain and controlling his outlook to see the situation any differently. So Andrew brings a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and then Jesus does it. He feeds them all. And what a lesson for Philip. Bummer, actually, for Philip. He missed an opportunity to say something like this. Listen to what he could have said. Well, Lord, I know that my eyes don't see a solution. And I got to be honest, my mind thinks it can't be done. But you have healed so many sick people just today. I got to believe that you can solve this. You can feed them in some way. I don't have the answer, but you do. See? That's not all we learn about Philip. Let's go to a third scene here, number 3. And let's call this one a prohibiting code. A prohibiting code. Turn to John 12. And we're going to go through these next 2 a little quicker here. But we'll just give you a taste and more insight into Philip's character. Verse 20 here. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship on the feast. He's talking about the Passover feast here. Very typical. Very typical that Gentiles would come. That's not a strange thing. Verse 21. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, by the way, take note, from Bethsaida of Galilee, as though just to say, this guy is kind of, he's got this background, okay? And they were saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Okay, so you got these people, and surely they'd heard about Jesus, right? And here they're coming, and they're coming on this Passover. Lots of people that would be coming, lots of Gentiles that would be coming out of the way, and they've come a long way for the Passover. And they've heard Jesus is there. They want to see him. He said, why do they want to see him? Well, it doesn't say, but surely they've heard such good stuff about him. But man, what an opportunity. Why go to Philip? He's the only one with a Greek name, right? Maybe they've heard that. He's one of them, and that's what they think. He's safe, and could also be that he is strong in the area of administration, and he appears to be some sort of operational leader. So they go to him. Watch this. Verse 22. Philip came and told Andrew. Now, wait a minute. Why does he do that? Why the crutch? Why Andrew? Well, you know, Andrew's a great guy to go to. Yeah, but is there anything wrong with your legs? You can't go to Jesus yourself? Let me give you the short version of why he did that. He did it because his rules made him stuck. He got stuck on the rules. He said, what rules? Oh, well, only the one that we're about to learn in Matthew 10:5. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, Jesus told them, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so you know what? He goes to Andrew because this doesn't fit the code. There's a rule for how things should work, Andrew. This isn't it. What do I do? Not sure what to do here. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 15 that he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These guys are Gentiles. I don't know what to do. You know what Philip was like? He was the kind of guy in a church who says, well, what about the policies that we have? You got to check those first, right? You know, need to refer to the bylaws before we can go this direction, right? Say, well, this is a direction that's going to help people. Oh, yeah, but what if our rules say that we can't do this? I know it would help people, but can't do it, right? He just can't get past his prohibiting code mentality. I mean, he's not sure that it's allowed. Is this allowed? Right? And what he should have thought about is something that Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will what? Will come to me, and the ones who come to me, I will certainly not cast out. That's what he should have thought. Andrew finally brings them to Jesus, but Philip again missed out on an opportunity because his practical personality got in the way. One last scene from Philip. Let's call this fourth one a painful crack. A painful crack. Turn to John 14. Upper room, hours before the cross, Jesus told him that he was going to go. You remember that? And they couldn't follow him right now. Verse 1, don't be bothered about that. I'm going to prepare a place, future place with me that you'll be there. And, but you know the way I'm going. Thomas says, no, we don't. Jesus says, well, I am the way to the Father. Knowing me is knowing the way. Now we get to what I'm calling a crack by Philip. You could even call this, not a wise crack, but just a crack. You ever say something you wish you could take back? That's what we're about to see. Here it is. Verse 7. Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. You know him and have seen him. Now comes Philip. Verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Do something that will let us know that you and the Father are one. That must have crushed our Lord's heart. In fact, look at verse 9 and you'll see that it did. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long? Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Here's the underscore. How can you say, show us the Father? There's more, but I think you can see the point here. Listen. Peter told Jesus in John 13 he wouldn't let him wash his feet. Jesus corrected him. Peter told him he would lay down his life for Jesus. Jesus corrected him. Thomas said he didn't know the way. Jesus corrected him. But will you notice that in all those times, Jesus never mentions their name in the correction? He does here. When do you mention a person's name? When you want to get their attention? Or when you're deeply hurt? I believe here it struck Jesus so deep, he directs it right to Philip by name. Yet you have not come to know me, Philip. Here it's been 3 years. Philip had no reservations following Jesus from the beginning, but now he's acting like he doesn't even know Jesus. All that figuring and all that analyzing and his details, and none of it added up to this one thing, that Jesus is God. You don't see that? You mean you don't see that? You think I'm just another person? Really? Really? Add up to Philip. He says, I don't see it. It's not adding up to me. I need more proof. The Father isn't one you can see, Philip is saying, so show him to us. Jesus was saying, so you can't just put this together. Look at me. Don't you see? Of course, that's the problem, is that he was trying to figure him out with his own logic. Now, in all of that, here's the wonderful point, though. Jesus worked through all that stuff and still made him into an apostle that he could use. He changed him. He grew him. Isn't that good? All right, let's meet one more this morning here. And this is Nathanael. Nathanael. Let's call him the Apostle of Integrity. The Apostle of Integrity. Now we're going to meet Philip's best friend. Yeah, that's another. You could put, if you want to put, next to Integrity, BFF or something like that. All right, say that's what he is. This is what we got going on here. All right. So this is Nathanael. By the way, his name was Bartholomew, and that's how it appears in all the lists, but it's really Nathanael. The name Bartholomew the Jewish way, the word bar is the word son, okay? And actually, it literally means son of Talmai, and his father then appears to be a man named Talmai, and there's not much about him in the Bible except one passage here about Nathanael or Bartholomew. So turn there back to John chapter 1. And we're going to end our time by thinking about Nathanael. And we're going to call him the Apostle of Integrity. He was a guy that had no guile, a man of faith, very different than Philip. And from Nathanael, we get a lesson on where integrity comes from. So let's cover 3 points with this guy too. Point number one, a fountain of truth. Nathanael was a fountain of truth. He had a fountain of truth. That was, you could say, his foundation there. Now let's start at verse 43. First, Jesus finds Philip. Then Philip goes to Cana. You say, where does it say that? Well, later we learn that Nathanael was from Cana, chapter 21, verse 2 of John. And so they're near one another, Cana and Bethsaida. So I'll pick it up in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Messiah here, right? In other words, we found the Messiah that the Old Testament speaks of. Now, why bring up the law and the prophets? Because Philip knew that would appeal to Nathanael. That would connect with him. Why? Because apparently they both were looking for the Messiah, and Nathanael was searching the Old Testament to learn all about him. He had become an expert in all things Messiah and Old Testament. And so he tells him this. And so what we learn about Nathanael is that he was a fountain of truth. It flowed out of him. That was his great concern. It was always, let's go back to the book. Let's see if this is in the Bible. Let's see if this is in the Scriptures. I've been studying hard the law of Moses and the prophets. And so his friend says, I know you have. And I want you to know I found the one that fits what we've been studying. There was a hunger for it. That's where integrity comes from, by the way. Psalm 15, who speaks truth in his heart. Psalm 51, you desire truth in the innermost being. Integrity starts from being a student of Scripture. It's being grounded in that. Chained to it. Chained to it. If you ever have to make a statement, well, I know it says this in the Bible, but then you're outside of the bounds of integrity. You're not in the realm of integrity anymore. Okay? But there are also issues to work out. So point number two, we see with Nathanael a fault from taint. A fault from taint. Philip calls him Jesus of Nazareth, and that triggers something in Nathanael. Now, he might have been a man of integrity, but that doesn't mean he was perfect, right? There was no deceit. There was a prejudice that Nathanael had. Notice it in verse 46. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Why say that? Well, Nazareth was a very small town. It was a place where the uneducated were. It was known to be a place of the riffraff, right? Classless people come from Nazareth. But not only that, but I'm sure he thought about Micah 5 too, where it says that Messiah would come from Bethlehem. Why that place, Nazareth, right? Listen, there's more to this story though. Now, where did we say Nathanael's from? Cana. What's the big deal about Cana? You know what Cana was like? Like Nazareth. In fact, almost identical. In fact, the big difference was that Nazareth was a place that you had to go through. It was trafficked. It had an intersection there. So you have to go through it, okay? A lot of population going through that. Cana was outside, small town, in kind of the area of what you'd call country folk, right? So, off the beaten trail, probably thought of himself as a country guy where Nazareth people were dirty townsfolk. You know what all this means? Listen, it means there was probably a big rivalry between Cana and Nazareth. It'd be like saying, well, that guy's from Fernley, right? Or something like that. I don't know. You know. Sorry. Couldn't help myself here. If you're from Fernley, I apologize. You know how to handle prejudice? He's prejudiced. Hey, we got our town. They've got their town. How can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? Come on. You know how to handle prejudice, by the way, in emotionally charged statements? End of verse 46. I love it. Philip. Phillipsworth. Very simple. Come and see. See, you know, here's how you handle prejudice. Hey, just, why don't you go find out for yourself? Right? Go and look into it. You're sitting around believing all the gossip and all the rivalry that you've heard about. Just go. Stop believing all the stories and just get down and see them for yourself and then come to your own conclusions. I like that. I mean, that's a good way to handle it. What, by the way, what an ugly sin that prejudice could be, right? You know, you think of yourself as better than the guy who's from the area past the tracks. It's a feeling of superiority based on a general characterization. That's what prejudice is. Prejudice closes your eyes to see and stops your ears from hearing. In fact, prejudice was actually one of the biggest stumbling blocks to the Jews against Jesus. Did you know that that's why they killed him? There's no way the Messiah was going to come from Nazareth. And we just are not going to allow our minds to think that way, they thought. That's what they're talking about in John chapter 7. Read it for yourself, you'll see it. But the good thing is that because Nathanael truly was a man of integrity, he didn't let his prejudice stop him. So, point number 3, and our last point here, a faith that is true. A faith that is true. Look at it there in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. Now that's good, right? I mean, he's acting on faith. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see. All right, I'm gone. I'll go. I'll do it. I like it. I like that. That's good. All I needed was a word from my best friend. He said, trust me. And I said, all right, I'm there. Now watch how this encounter just goes way beyond what Nathanael would ever think here. Verse 47. Behold an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no guile. There were no guile, no deceit. An Israelite indeed, alethos is the word of the Greek. A true Israelite. What's that mean? Same word used in Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. By a circumcision which is of the heart, by the Spirit. It's Romans 9:6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, the heritage, the blood, the DNA doesn't make you a true Israelite, a spiritual one. Well, what does? Faith. This is no hypocritical Pharisee. This guy is the Nathanael now is thinking, how could this man make a life statement about me? He doesn't even know me at all. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Once again, you have a before man did his work, I did mine. See? That's that type of statement that Jesus is making. Now, what's the deal here? What is this? Simple here. Jesus is telling you, I know what's in your heart. I know your faith. I know what you believe, and I even know how you believe it. And I can prove it. You were just under the fig tree. And I know that because I saw that. Whoa, Nathaniel says. And why is that such a big deal? Because you have to know what a fig tree is like. Fig trees were about 15 feet high. They got to be about 15 feet high, not much taller than that. And from the trunk, 25 feet extended out, okay? Low to the ground, leafy, big shade tree, lots of sun. Wanted to get out of the sun. They would do that. They would go under their fig tree. And oftentimes they did it to pray, to get alone, to be private, to pray, to meditate, to read scripture. It was the most private, secret place he could be back then. Jesus says, I saw you there, meditating and praying and reading. I know all about it because I was there. And Nathaniel knows no one could have possibly been there. It's impossible. He also knows that there wasn't enough time for Philip to know and then tell Jesus. So here's Nathaniel. If you can read my heart, if you are omniscient and know all things and even omnipresent, you're able to be in all places, you must be God. See, are you sure he says that? Yeah, verse 49. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That phrase, Son of God, is just it was a way of describing one who is God. In other words, one who has God's DNA, therefore is God. After 3 years, Philip wasn't sure. Nathaniel only needed a few moments, right? You're God, flat out. Verse 50, Jesus says, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these, and that's just it. True faith doesn't require a lot of sight, right? He saw all he needed. But Jesus says, you know what? I tell you what, I'm going to reward your faith. You're going to see things that are just unbelievable. What kind of things? Verse 51. The heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What's that mean? That's kind of strange talk. I'll give you the simple version here. All things. He's talking about all things that make it clear that he, that is that Jesus, is the way from earth to heaven and heaven to earth. It's another way of saying John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. Through me. Heaven is going to be opened up to you right here from this earth, Nathaniel. Or, if you want to put it in our modern vernacular, you ain't seen nothing yet, right? Well, let's conclude here as we close this deal here. We don't really know how it ended for these two men. But we know that they were martyred. And we know this. Our Lord uses people that are practical in his body to grow his church. Pretty sure that Philip didn't stop being practical. He just used it for the glory of God, right? And we know that our Lord uses those that have faith like Nathaniel and who have to work through rivalries and prejudices and who don't need much scripture to believe. They just believe. Let me ask you this question as we close here. Are you stuck trying to make yourself more capable in God's sight so that he might use you? Is that you? Maybe you are unsure if our Lord has come to you like Philip, that you just trust him like Nathaniel. You're not sure. Listen, he will not cast any away that will come to him. So you know what I'm going to challenge and encourage you to do today? Come to him. He died on the cross so that you might become someone who's useful on this earth. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Father, for these two encouraging disciples. We see them. They weren't perfect people. They had their faults, incredibly even, just like we do. But we thank you for Christ. Thank you, Lord, for not giving up on them and being patiently training and growing them up. Help us, Lord, to persevere and stay on this road, Lord. And we desire that you would grow us this way. There's so many areas, Lord, we know we need to grow so that we could be these types of disciples. For so many of us, it's in the area of parenting and others and how we interact with our friends. And still others, how we handle our jobs and so forth. Father, the thing we need the most to know is that you can change us to make us useful in your kingdom. Help us to see, to know, and love Christ. And Lord, we are yours. Use us as you will. We love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.